incredible to look at, to see how he works throughout human history. And there's not a whole lot of change that has happened since. This morning in class, we had an interesting discussion on loneliness, on depression. And something that we've learned through different people from different generations talking is loneliness is a human condition, not a cultural condition. It is a human condition, and so is sin. And as Satan has been operating in our soils and in our fields, as we are out sowing the seed of God, Satan is just as active. Because here is the truth. If we do not sow seed, Satan will do it for us. When Natalie and I wanted to have a family, and so we planned out our whole family. We named all four of our kids. We're creepy like that. We knew exactly what we wanted. And we talked about other people, because we wanted to raise our children correctly. So we looked at other people who raised it correctly, and they told me that's impossible. Correctness has nothing to do with it. And they said, you better talk to them about God. You better initiate that conversation, or the world will. And Satan will. If you don't talk to your children about God, who do you think will do it for you? Satan will do it. Satan has pamphlets. Satan has culture on his side. He's got music and television and media, and he's got the cool factor, all of it on his side. If we do not sow seed, he will do it for us. See, this parable, the parable that we find in Mark chapter 4, the parable that we've been looking over for the last 3 weeks, the parable of the sower, it assumes that we are doing our job. It assumes, it walks us in saying, you are actively sowing the seed. This is just where your seed is landing. So it is assuming that we are actively doing this. The soils are just the realities of the job. See, Satan will sow in places that make us uncomfortable. If we are uncomfortable going out to college, or if we are uncomfortable talking to our friends, Satan will go there. Satan is very effective at going to those places. See, he will sow in places we do not think are worthy of seed. He will sow in places we don't think need seed, like our family members, our coworkers, our children. He will sow in places that we identify as, is it really worth it? Right? Is it really worth it to sow seed amongst young adults? Do you know how annoying they are? Right? But I've had many conversations with, why fund a youth group? They don't give money. Why fund a college group? They don't give anything. They just kind of always take. Why sow seed amongst them? They're just consumers. Why make the phone calls? Why do any of that? He will sow in places that we look at and say are not worth it. And actually, he will sow behind us. If we allow it, he'll sow alongside of us. When we believe that what we are sowing is our church or our traditions or us as Christians, then that means Satan will sow our baggage in our history instead of Jesus Christ's message. And that is the seed. The seed is the word of God. But when we say, I'm not interested about making imitations of Jesus. I want to make imitations of Church of Christians. I want to make imitations of me. Then Satan will sow right alongside us. He will sow behind us. He will be as involved in this process as we let him, as much as we allow him to be a part of this. See, if the seeds of Jesus' parable are each person's response to God's love, then Satan's seeds are each person's responses to temptation. In James chapter 1, verses 13, it talks about what Satan is planting. That through temptation comes out, sprouts up sin. And then when sin comes to fruition, it gives birth to death. It's interesting how that analogy works. I think James is doing that on purpose. It's saying temptation is planted. And then out of that temptation, if we allow it, if we don't pull it up immediately, comes sin. But that isn't the worst part. The worst part is death. Death springs out of that. And he is very good at it. Very good at it. He has been doing this as long as man has been around. He is exceptionally good at this. Think of this. Two people, the first two people, as the Bible presents it in Genesis chapter 1, are on this planet, they are in a miraculous place that they can only look at and say, God is the one who created all of this. They walk with God, talk with God, exactly like the songs say. Any questions they have, they go to God. God, what is 2 plus 2?
4.
Awesome, thank you. They could go to God for absolutely everything and immediately get a reply. And yet Satan, by inserting one word, is able to get them to doubt everything. Not to doubt God's existence, but to doubt God's providence, God's word. When God comes up to them and says, "Don't, you can touch anything you want. I am giving you everything. I am denying the minimum. I am giving you the garden. I'm giving you everything in it, all of the freedom. I'm giving you guys each other uncovered, naked before each other's eyes. I am giving you everything I possibly can, except for this one thing. Don't." And Satan is able to come into that situation and say, "Did he really say don't? Right? Think about it. Think about it. Did he really say, no, I don't think he'll die?" And it's true, they didn't immediately die. And then man has fallen. And from that point on, we've continued to fall. The seeds of Satan spring up death, discord, lies, division. He has been doing it for a very, very long time. But Satan is not without his limitations. Satan has many limitations, wonderful limitations and scary limitations. Like one, Satan can only reap where he sows. There's a parable in Matthew chapter 25 where Jesus is talking to his disciples saying, imagine that there's a master and he's leaving for town and he has 3 servants. So he gives one servant 10 bags of gold and says, "I want you to deposit these. See what you can do with them." To the other servant, he gives 5. And to the last servant, he gives 1. There's also the parable of the talents. And so we kind of know how this story goes. The one who had 10 doubled his. The one who had 5 doubled his. Yet the one who had 1 bag buried it. Did nothing with what he was given. And this is the part that is both scary, but it shows you the true power of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 26, Jesus responds, "His master replied, 'You wicked and lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed.'" This is Jesus talking about himself. See, Jesus can harvest where he hasn't sown any seed. That is Jesus' power. Satan cannot. He can only reap. He can only harvest where he sows. And that is because only Jesus Christ can raise life from death. Jesus Christ is the only person in Scripture that he from death can bring forth life. All of the parables in the Old Testament, all of the directions of the New Testament church is to remind everybody, only Jesus can bring life out of death. So death, where is your sting? Death, where is your power? It doesn't exist anymore. So how many of you garden? Raise your hand. How many of you garden? Actually garden. Because that's what we're talking about. You can be proud. We accept all kinds here. How many of you grew up on a farm? How many? Okay, we got like 2. I'm going to imagine there's more because you guys are shy. All right, so some of you guys have grown up on a farm. You know what's interesting about that? Hard paths and rocks are not something that spring up overnight, right? It's not like rocks procreate underground. It's not like they keep replicating by themselves. No, they don't. But it's not something that happens overnight, and paths don't form overnight, not like weeds. And how difficult is it to remove weeds from a yard, from a garden patch? Let's even go there. Right, it's even kind of easy for most of them. But if you're trying to rip up crabgrass, that is Satan, all right? That is there to remind us how awful that is. You can't just rip up one crabgrass plant. You have to rip up your entire lawn, all right? It's like infections. It's even sometimes easy to remove some weeds, but how difficult is it to keep them out of the soil, to keep weeds out of the soil, right? How many of us have experience in turning hard ground into farmable land? See, we are talking about work that Satan hopes we are too lazy and ill-equipped to do. You know, you can look at those stories and you can look at the different types of soil. And as Jesus easily brings us from the path to the great soil, it's not that easy. We are talking about work. We are talking about a hard and difficult time ahead of us because people, surprise, surprise, are complicated, complex things. I wish God made us easy, and I thought he did, but then I got married and found out that isn't true. That is not true. It is a hard work. That parable wasn't there to give us this insight of, oh, it's easy, that's where we're going to go. To an agricultural society, they saw that parable and said, oh my. Oh, you want us to turn paths? You want us to pull up rocks, to pull up weeds? Not just pull up weeds, but maintain a field? That was a lot of work for them. So the question I have is, how does Satan prepare these soils? How does Satan work within this parable? And so I labeled it birds, rocks, and thorns. But only the birds are the ones that Jesus calls and says Satan is the one who takes away the word, takes away the seed. But I want to look at this because paths only form when people walk on them. When people grow up being walked on by others, they never learn who they truly are or how much they are worth. When people grow up under abuse, they create mental blocks in their subconscious that protect them from trauma. I should know. I spent most of my childhood doing that. I guarantee you I'm not the only one in this room. Paths only form when people walk on them. How many of you have been walked on? How many of you have hardened your heart and have really good reason for it? See, if a person believes that they have no worth, then why would God be any different? Do you know what it takes to loosen earth? To replenish lost nutrients, to aerate the soil? People are just as time consuming, even more. It took me decades to get over my history. And I know so many of you who have opened up that are in the same boat, and that are still struggling with identifying the abuse, identifying where people have walked all over you. See, it makes it easy for Satan to come down and get the word. It makes it easy for Satan to scoop up because there's no depth. Why would there be? No one has treated you with any type of worth. No one has told you how worthy you are of God's love, of your parents' love, of your father or your mother's love. And so, it's easy. People who harden their hearts from other humans, from God, lack basic trust in everything. They criticize, they question, they judge, and they condemn everything. And if I have no worth, then no one else does. And Satan takes the word. Because what does the word say? Right? God loves you. God loves you where you're at right now in your life. God loves you. And when you allow, through whatever means, your heart to harden from the horrible things that have happened to you, then that seed won't get anywhere. And it's not enough just to tell someone you should get over it. That's like yelling at a path, plant seed already. Does that work? No. Expecting people to get over abuse by merely saying to them, get over it, does nothing but harden the path more because you're probably standing on it. Satan is very effective with this. But look what Jesus says, John chapter 8, verse 9. I want you to listen to this. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman who was caught in adultery, the woman who is naked, lying in the middle of a group of men who want her dead. Then Jesus stood up again. Notice he doesn't touch her. He doesn't lay hands on her. He just stands up and he says to the woman, who are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? No, Lord, she said. And Jesus replies, neither do I. Go and sin no more. That doesn't complete the process, but it begins. That is Jesus taking a shovel to a very hard-packed earth. And he does by offering mercy instead of condemnation. He does so by offering love instead of condemnation. He says, I know what you've done, but who else is here? No, I will give you mercy. See, what's interesting about this analogy is, you know, rocks have been in the soil. And if you've ever had to pull up rocks from a soil, I grew up in Northern California. Everything is built on angles. Everything is built on 45-degree angles, all right? It's Grass Valley. There's no valley in Grass Valley. There's just mountains and hills and rocks. And if you want to plant anything, you have to pull up rocks. And what is interesting about it is they've been there longer than you have. And there's never just one of them, right? There's never just one rock in a soil. It would be amazing if that was true. You just have to find that one rock. If there's one rock, there are many, many rocks. And as soon as you feel like you've pulled up all of the rocks, there's always one that you haven't got yet. Always one that you haven't got yet. See, when we get married, and if you're not married, I'm telling you a truth here. When people get married, we have a problem, all right? We carry all of our hidden, all of our spoken, and our unspoken expectations with us into our relationships. It just happens. We don't mean to do it. Everybody, even I've gone through premarital counseling. I have taken many people through premarital counseling, and this still happens all the time. We believe that everything will be fine before even looking at the soil. We will think there's no rocks there, right? Because we love each other, all right? We're each other's googly bears. We love each other. They can't do possibly anything that would hurt me or make me cry. See, and if there is a problem, it can be solved by lovingly looking at your partner and batting your gorgeous blue eyes. And they will, of course, forgive you. See, when we enter into a covenant relationship with God, we believe, we ask, shouldn't it get better after the ceremony? Shouldn't all of my problems be solved? We believe that baptism, a spiritual and physical act of covenant-sealing redemption, dissolves a very human problem. And that is suffering. The second soil that he brings, now Satan kind of pulls and puts and places rocks in our way. See, wouldn't God want his followers to suffer less, to never doubt and to live in safety? The truth is, a relationship with God includes doubt, grief, danger, poverty, physical suffering, and a lack of perfect answers to all of life's uncomfortable questions. See, can you imagine preparing for a war by playing Call of Duty? Now think of this. You don't even know what Call of Duty is. It's ridiculous. It's a video game, right? You know what it is. That's all that matters. Yeah. You're better than I am. You're better than I'll ever be at it. Imagine preparing for war by playing Call of Duty. And then when reaching the battlefield, only to abandon your brothers and sisters in the face of actual danger. See, when we plant unreal expectations, it only fosters shallow faith. When we look at Christianity like a soldier would look at Call of Duty, and then when we go to our battlefield with such unreal expectations, not believing that we will suffer, not believing that we will have difficult times, as that parable describes the rocks, of course, we will abandon the battlefield in the face of danger. We will leave our faith because it cannot stand against the fires of persecution and suffering. Jesus did not die on the cross to make you feel better about coming to church on Sunday. He died on the cross to show you exactly what it takes to love you. The reality is we could never, never, ever reach God's expectations. Jesus did. He did. Jesus pulled a rock out of our path that we could not move ourselves. The question is, what rock stands in your way? And I want you to remember this. What expectation do you need to remove? Because in so doing, removing that rock within this scenario means that we will embrace suffering and trouble. Because that's what he calls it. That rock is when people encounter that rock. That's suffering. That's trouble. And so when people reach it, they can't get past it. So when seed falls, it immediately springs up, but there's no depth of soil. And so it shrivels away. Satan wants us to sow unreal expectations. He wants us to have shallow faith. Because the one thing that will not move, will not change, regardless of generation, is that people suffer. Amen? People suffer. That won't go anywhere. We will. But people will always suffer. John 15:18, Jesus says this, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." And finally, and I want you guys to know this, that as the person is listening to Jesus, he starts on a path, he walks into a little bit of prepared soil, there's still rocks, it's shallow, and then he takes another step, and we actually have deeper soil here. But the problem is maintenance, the problem is weeds, it's the toxic relationships, it's the toxic things that we put in front of or instead of Jesus. Because anything that we try and add to Jesus will eventually turn toxic. Everything. Jesus will never play second fiddle to our hobbies, our spouses, our families, our jobs, our churches, or our very selves. When we allow our desires, our worries, and our traditions to supplant, replace, or enhance Jesus, we choke out the seed that God has given us to plant, because he did not ask us to plant churches of Christ. He did not ask us to plant Joseph Tipps's, thank goodness. He did not ask us to plant Doug's or Dave's or any. He said, "I want you to go out and plant this seed that is the Word of God. That is what I want you to do." When we believe that we can do it better, we choke out the very word that has been given to us to give to others. Here's where it's difficult, because I believe this is the worst soil. And I'll tell you why. Because stones can be reused. Paths can be remade. All right? Paths can be repurposed to better suit the area. All right? Where we can use as much usable soil as we can. We can pull up rocks and we can make walls. We can make houses. We can do many other things. But do you know what weeds are good for? Nothing. 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 Weeds are weeds because they are useless, ubiquitous, and resilient. They take nutrients from plants that produce. And I'm not too interested in identifying weeds that are external to us because they are very obvious. And what I mean by that is, if you've ever worked with teens or had teens or ever been in a room with a lot of teens, you hear about their relationships. It's a hazard of the job. And so you can identify toxic relationships in your friends and in others. And you can see, even outside of teens and millennials, you can see toxic people and how they impact others. And you can go out of your way and you can identify that for them. You can tell them that person is a weed and help them respond in kind. Here's the issue. How do we identify when we become weeds? That's a little bit more difficult. Weeds discourage growth, they sap energy, and it can only be solved by ripping them out of the ground. That is scary. Listen to this, James chapter 4, verse 1, and we're almost done. I've got about 30 more minutes. James chapter 4, verse 1. "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people." He's talking to churched people here, all right? If you got a sermon from me like this, I would be fired. "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the spirit that he has caused to dwell in us, the seed that he has planted in our hearts? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud and shows favor to the humble. Submit yourself then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you." Don't be a weed. You can't do anything. You can't build a house with weed. You can't do anything with it. It just burns. Jesus is described as a pruner, a gardener, a judge of what fruit is worthy of keeping. Jesus is our king. He decides which plant stays and which plant goes, which field gets prepared for whatever crop he decides is best. We are nothing but seed throwers. We trust that God knows what he is doing, and we are always watchful for what Satan is doing as well. We pull up rocks. We churn up hard soil by love. by taking the time to do so, by not believing that a heart can be turned in just one Sunday, but living life alongside them, inviting them into your homes, calling them, talking to them, shaking their hands, going out of your way to make yourself uncomfortable, because if you don't, Satan will, and he is very, very good at it. So do you trust him? Do you trust him to pull up certain rocks, knowing that it will expose voids in your character? Do you trust him to plow paths that haven't been trod upon for decades? Do you have faith that Jesus knows the difference between a weed and a stalk of wheat? Jesus is our king. Satan is our accuser. He is active, he is busy, but so is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has put all of you here for a reason. All of us, all of you, for a reason. He did it because he believes that whatever seed he has given you, that the people he placed in your path are worthy of it. So go be sowers of the word of God. If you have any needs this morning, please come forward as we continue to worship God.